Good evening, and thank you so very much for another opportunity to be with you during this brief gospel meeting. I want to take just a couple of minutes before beginning our lesson to express one more time my gratitude that you would invite me to be with you this week, that you've been so kind to me, that you have been so attentive to our lessons. We, for the benefit of anyone who might be here tonight who hasn't been here, we have looked at a different parable in each of our sermons. We looked Sunday morning at the rich man and Lazarus. Sunday night we looked at the man who was so busy doing other things that he was not able to do his real business, from the book of 1 Kings. We looked Monday night at the prodigal son, last night at the two men who went to the temple to pray. And tonight, if you have your Bible, you might want to be turning to Matthew 13. We're going to look at the pearl of great price. I want to ask each of you for a very special favor, and I want to make a pledge to you. Of all the things that Christian people can do for each other, I know of nothing as powerful as prayer. I'm going to ask you to pray for me. On a regular basis, if you would, pray that God will bless me, that He will help me to do my work and to serve Him and to influence people for Christ and to help Christian education. And I pledge to you that I'm going to be remembering you, this congregation. I'm going to be remembering James. I've known him all of his life. I love him dearly. He's a wonderful preacher, a wonderful man. This is a great congregation. Let's pray for each other. Not unusual. When the Apostle Paul wrote his letters to the various individuals and congregations that we read in the New Testament, that he mentioned the fact, I'm praying for you. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, your patience of hope. Subjects like that or sentences like that are found over and over again. During the course of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, I think it would be fair to say that his favorite method of teaching was the use of parables. He was able to find stories about common everyday things that everybody knew about, and on them hang eternal truths that not only would be meaningful to the people who lived and who were there at the time the story was told, but each succeeding generation. In the 13th chapter of Matthew, up in verse 10, they came to him and they asked him this question, "Why do you speak in parables?" And he answered and said unto them, "Unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given." I'm telling you these stories because you're believers and that you might be able to understand the kingdom of heaven. Please remember this. Jesus came into the world and spent his earthly ministry with Jews. They had been reared under the law of Moses. They were familiar with the prophets. And prophecy after prophecy had said a Messiah is going to come. And not only is the Messiah going to come, but these are the kinds of things he's going to be like, and the kingdom of heaven. They were told that there would be a man prepared to be the forerunner, the preparer for the ministry of Christ. And we all are aware of the fact that John the Baptist came and that he went out and he said, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." While you got your Bible open to the 13th chapter, I just want to point out just a few things that are found there. There is, right after, "Why do you teach in parables?" he told the parable of the sower, and then he told the parable of the tares. And look at verse 31. "Another parable said he before them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like.'" You skip down two verses, you get to verse 33. "Another parable spake he unto them, 'The kingdom of heaven is like.'" And this time he said, "Leaven." In verse 44, he said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure." Now, because Jesus was talking about something that his hearers had really no grasp about, he was almost always misunderstood when he said the kingdom of heaven. And the reason was, when he said the word kingdom, their first thought came to Rome. Rome dominated the world. I mean, they dominated Israel. They dominated virtually the entire world. And so when he said the kingdom is, they thought about Caesar. Or maybe they got closer to home and they thought about Herod, who was appointed through Caesar's government and who held a dominating thumb on the people who lived in that area. There may have been some devout Jews when Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is like, who thought about David. They believed that this was the zenith of the history of their nation. It was David. It was David who was able to deliver them from their enemies. It was David who was able to do so many things. But Jesus didn't come to establish a kingdom like David's or like Caesar's. He didn't come to establish an earthly kingdom at all. And so he had to explain through parables and in other ways, the kingdom of heaven is like, and then it was something entirely different than what they thought. It wasn't a kingdom that existed by taxation, that you made everybody pay so much so you could pay the government and that you could have your forces. And it did not have certain geographic boundaries. This is the line. This is where the kingdom ends and this is where another kingdom begins. It did not depend on soldiers or weaponry for its power. It depended on the power of God. Now, I want you to pay particular attention for just a moment. The difference between earthly kingdoms and the kingdom that Jesus came to establish was earthly kingdoms rule from the outside in, and Jesus' kingdom rules from the inside out. It rules by changing your heart. It rules by not because it has a police force, not because it makes these laws and then if you don't obey the law, you're going to pay some kind of penalty. It changes your attitude about everything. Wasn't it wonderful in our prayer tonight that we talked about love? We talked about loving each other. We talked about sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. This is what the kingdom is like. John the Baptist said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's right on us. Even though his ministry was cut short, very short, when he was beheaded, Jesus began immediately, and you know they used the same sermon outline. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's John the Baptist. That's Jesus Christ. I want you to look tonight at two verses. Verse 45 and verse 46 of Matthew chapter 13. I'm hoping that this particular parable is going to help us have a better grasp, a deeper grasp, not that we don't already have it, but a deeper grasp of the church, the body of Christ, those who are brought into the family of God, those who are saved. Here's what he says. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a merchant seeking goodly pearls. And having found one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Pretty simple story, isn't it? Now, obviously, that brief two-verse parable is primarily focused on the value of the kingdom. Suppose I should ask you, how much is the church worth to you? How valuable is the kingdom of heaven? If you went throughout this community and people told the truth, there would be those who said it is absolutely the most valuable thing in this world. I'd give my life for it. There isn't anything that could divert me from the kingdom, from the church. I don't know if you've ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs, but if you never have, I'd suggest maybe you ought to do that sometime. Polycarp was one of the great men in the early days of the church, and He was faithful to God, and he was arrested because of his faith, and he was tied to this pole, and then they put wood all around him, I mean kindling and then bigger things of wood, walked over to Polycarp, and they said, we're getting ready to burn you to death, but you can avoid it. All you have to do is turn away from God. All you have to do is make a statement that you are not a follower of God, that you're not part of this kingdom, and we'll untie you and let you go. This is not a direct quote, but this is very close. Polycarp said, God has always been faithful to me, and I will always be faithful. Lit the kindling. If you ask the people in this community, how valuable is the kingdom? There would be people say, oh, it's important. It's good to have churches. It's good that people go to church because they learn about basic honesty and they learn about, you know, being good to people. And I'm glad that church is there. It's got some value, but it's not spring. We have members at Hendersonville where I preach I teach every Sunday, that when they come on Christmas, we ought to say Happy Easter because we won't see them again until Easter, probably. It's important for them. It's something that they're, you know, it's not something that they would cast away, that they wish wasn't there. Now we also have people that for which church means nothing. I mean, it has nothing in their lives. It does not mean anything. They would not make any kind of sacrifice. Now, our Lord is talking about this merchant man. I want you to picture him in your mind. He has a focus. I mean, it is a singular focus in life. I have a gleam that says I'm going to have the most valuable pearl in all the world, and nothing is going to keep me. Jesus finds a number of commendable traits in this particular individual that I think he would find commendable in each of us. He was to be commended, first of all, may I suggest, because he did have a definite purpose. You know, there's so many people in the world that really don't know if they have a purpose or not. If you ask them to verbalize in a few sentences what life is about, they wouldn't know what to say. Much of the restlessness in contemporary society that we live in is due to aimlessness. People who have about as much business in one place as they do another. You know, whatever they do, it just sort of happens. It doesn't really make any difference. They have no definite goals. There are a lot of people who don't know where they came from, don't know where they are, and they don't know where they're going. That's really true. That's not just preacher talk. That's a fact. If you don't believe in God and believe in creation and believe in the story that is revealed in Scripture, you don't know where you came from. If you don't know where you came from, it's not likely that you know where you are. And I guarantee you, you don't know where you're going. You see, in a human being, there is a certain amount of talent, there's a certain amount of energy. It varies widely, of course. And I'm thankful for that. Aren't you glad we're not all alike? Aren't you glad that we don't all like the same things or have the same talents? I'm just amazed at a congregation this size. We've had a different song leader at every single service. And they've done a great job, and I'm very thankful for them. The fact is, you don't see that often. But the point I'm trying to make is that we have this wellspring of strength and energy, and it needs to be focused where it will do the most good. We learned on Sunday evening, it's easy to be busy. I mean, really busy, accomplishing nothing. At least not anything that's worthwhile. Know that are that way. The world's full of them, folks. I mean, they're full of people who are very, very busy. They would tell you they're busy, but at the end of the day, nothing has happened. Now, one of the men in the Bible that probably is as well known as any Old Testament character's name was Daniel. Our children remember Daniel. They've been in our vacation Bible school just a few weeks ago, directed by James's sister-in-law, was about Daniel. We remember Daniel as a young boy. I don't know the exact age, but Nebuchadnezzar decided that he would just pick some of the brightest and most talented young men, and he would bring them over into Babylon, and he would teach them their language. And then after he got them prepared, he'd go back and get the slaves that he wanted. And these people would be his emissaries. Imagine what that was like. I can't. I really can't. At that age, taken away from your mother, taken away from your father, taken away from all your relatives, all your friends, everything that's familiar. And all at once, you find yourself, even though it was, I guess, kind of an honor to be one of the ones that was selected, he's now in the home of Nebuchadnezzar, and they go to sit down to have a meal. And there's all this food on the table, and he's been taught all his life, you don't eat those things. God Almighty has said, that's unclean, that's not to enter your mouth. Now, wouldn't it be pretty easy if you were a young boy to say, look, I am in Nebuchadnezzar's house, and he can kill me if he wants to, and if I don't do what I'm supposed to do over here, I'm liable to be in a big mess. They could beat me half to death. The Bible says he purposed in his heart that he would do what God had taught him to do. Consequences, whatever they happen to be, so he just refused. Now, he doesn't change as he grows older because, you see, when he got older, he was in a very, very powerful position, and some of the people who hated him so badly tricked the king into deciding that for a certain period of time, everybody has to worship you, king. Nobody, if you worship any other god, you'll get thrown in the lion's den. Boys and girls, you remember the story of the lion's den? All of us remember that. The day came when that period was to begin. Daniel went to his house like he always did. He opened the window that pointed in the direction of Jerusalem, and he got down on his knees and he started praying, and the folks said, we got him. They go in and arrest him, and they carry him in before the king and said, he's violated your law, the law that said you couldn't worship anybody else but you. He's worshipped his God. And you have no choice because the laws of the Medes and Persians cannot be changed. You got to throw him in the lion's den. The king doesn't want to do that, but he doesn't have a choice. And so hungry lions are down in this den. King doesn't sleep all night. Gets up the next morning, rushes to the den. He bows down and looks inside, and he said, Daniel, was your God able to deliver you? My God was able to deliver. I heard a little catchy saying that said, the reasons the lions didn't eat Daniel, he was all backbone. He had a strong will. It was not going to be changed. I'm going to be faithful to God. I know my purpose in life. I know what it's all about. Nobody is going to change my relationship with God. Now, wouldn't it be wonderful if somehow or other we could teach that lesson to the world we live in? If we could show that the happiest and best way of life is serving God, and God will take care of you, he will take care of us. Instead, we've got it backwards. We have the idea that here's the way to live, the way to really have fun. Let's try drugs. Let's try sex. Let's try, you could go on with that list as far as you want. Several years ago, when I was associate minister at Madison, after service one Sunday morning, a lady walked up to me, and if I mentioned her name, the Hamlets would remember she was, because she was a prominent member of the congregation, and her husband was a prominent citizen. She said, Brother Rule, I'm going to ask you to do something that's going to be very difficult, but I really hope you'll do it. And she said, my son is in the criminally insane ward at Central State Hospital, and I want you to go see. I called and made arrangements, and they told me I could come on Tuesday or Thursday or whatever day it was. So you'd be here at a certain time. I did. I had to empty my pockets, everything in my pockets. I had to hold my hands. I had to take my shoes off. I had to hold my hands. They searched me all over. I went through this gate, and it slammed behind me. I called cold chills. Bam! And I looked, and there was another gate. I was between two standing there. Then in a little while, that second gate opens, and I walk through, and this armed guard standing in front of me said, are you here to see? Follow me. We went into a pretty large room. It was larger than most people's rooms, and there were two chairs in there. That's all. The whole room and two chairs. And I couldn't help but notice as I walked in, the chair in the center was bigger than the chair to the side, and it was bolted to the floor. Said, you sit right over there. I sat there probably 5 minutes. I heard them coming around the corner. Here was a young man. His legs were chained together. He was walking. His arm was cuffed to the guard. They moved him to that chair in the center, and they put cuffs around both of his arms of that chair. His feet were in those stocks. The guard said, "I'm just going to walk outside the room. You have 15 minutes." Folks, I've had a lot of experiences in my life, but I don't think I've ever had one any more difficult than that. See, this boy was raised. He was raised in a good home. He was raised with all of the things that anybody needed, and a lot more than he needed, a lot of things he just wanted, but he decided that I am going to do what I want to do, so he started smoking marijuana. And he did that for a while, and it wasn't enough, and so he started taking something else, and then next thing you know, he is heroin addict. He stole every piece of silver that his mother had, you know, stored in the house, the silver she got for her wedding, all the other things they had, and he sold it somewhere and used all that money up. And then when it was gone and they figured out what was going on, they wouldn't give him any money. So he followed the postman, back when they used to mail Social Security checks instead of just transfer the money into your account. And he stole, I don't know how many Social Security checks, and he forged somebody's name on them. He's arrested. Now he's in prison. Now he's criminally involved. He's a heroin addict. He's a thin, gaunt, terrible-looking person. It all started out in the idea, I'm free. I'll do as I please. This is I'm going to find happiness in this. I'm going to have a great time. See, that just has happened so many times that it's almost... But getting it closer to home, same thing can happen and no one ever take any drugs. Same thing can happen if we get our focus on material things instead of on God. Sometimes that happens to really good people. Oh, it's important that we acquire things. It's important that we have a house to live in, and we have clothes to wear, and we have an automobile to go to work in, and we have food on our table. But sometimes you can never, ever, ever have enough. And life is to get more and more and more until you are a slave like he was to heroin, a slave to materialism. Richard Halverson wrote in Perspective, "Pleasure, status, wealth, positions, recognitions are all tyrants which beckon with the promise of independence and then bind with cords." The merchant in Jesus' parable is commended not only because he had a purpose in life, but because he had the best. He wasn't just looking for a good pearl. He was looking for the single most important pearl in all the world. Christianity deals in superlatives. We're not content to talk about what's right and what's wrong as they are opposed to each other. Well, definitions have a way of becoming very difficult. And sometimes hard to distinguish. And part of the division that we find in the religious world is because of trying to define even things that seem to be simple. If I gave you a piece of paper and a pencil tonight and asked you to write the definition of love, what would you write? I mean, a simple definition of the word love. Pretty hard, isn't it? Well, if you decided you'd use the scripture for your guide, you'd say, God is love. Okay, now where are you? How much closer are you? The fact of the matter is that our lawmakers have been debating for years, what does the word pornography mean? And how does it relate to our freedom of speech, our freedom of expression? And they've never come up with a definition. May I suggest to you that you may not be able to define love. You may not be able to define pornography. I could go on and on with words. But, brother, you don't have any trouble recognizing it. My wife's sitting on the third row right there. Next month, we celebrate, good Lord willing, our 54th wedding anniversary. You wonder how anybody could put up with me 54 years, don't you? She deserves a lot of stars in her crown. But the fact of the matter is, I can tell you this about her. She loves me. She tells me she does, but anybody can tell you that. But she shows me in a million different ways. You know what I'm looking at right this moment? I'm looking right over here at a mama holding a baby. I'm looking at different places all over this room. I'm looking right back there, and I'm seeing a sleeping baby being rocked. Now, you ask me to define love? I'm looking at it, folks. It's easy to understand. You ask me, can I determine that something is obscene and pornographic and filthy? Yes, I can. The best life, like love or pornography, it's hard to define. And people have defined it, and Hugh Hefner says it's a life of dissipation. And there are a lot of people who've taken him up. Christianity says the best life is trusting God and living life to its full. Trying your best to be as like Jesus Christ as you can possibly be. This is the pearl. More valuable than any other pearl in all the world. You see, Christianity is about the business of lifting people up, never in tearing people down. Christianity is not trying to get somebody told. Some of my brethren hadn't understood that very well. They stood in pulpits to see if they could get somebody told. And they even bragged about it when they got through. Never going to bring anybody to kingdom of God by getting them told. Now, people who are living in sin generally know it. They need some encouragement to get out of it. That's why when Jesus was preaching and he started his sermon on his ministry in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, seek the kingdom of God first and his righteousness. James told you that first place I ever preached was in Linden, Tennessee, and I was there while I was a student at Lipscomb, and then 3 years after I graduated from Lipscomb before moving back to Nashville. My guess is that several of the people in this room probably floated down the Buffalo River. Have any of you ever gone down the Buffalo in a canoe or something? It's one of the most scenic, beautiful rivers in Middle Tennessee. If you've never done it and you're not too old, do it. Let me tell you, that little seemingly innocent river can really get stirred up when a big rain comes. And it can get all over the road. And it can do all kind of damage. Clovis Chapel, who is one of the most famous Methodist preachers that one can ever remember, was born and raised in Perry County down there near Linden, right on the banks of the Buffalo River. He told this story. He said it was true, and I'm assuming it is. He said the Buffalo was all spread out all over the place, out of its banks. People were down there watching it. There were a group of boys, three boys down there, and about 25 or 30 yards out from the edge of the water, there was a lumber pile, and there was a rabbit in that lumber pile. And as the water would rise, the rabbit would jump up on two or three boards high. And there was a little old dilapidated canoe tied to a tree right there, and one of the boys said, I am going to have that rabbit. And he untied the canoe, and he paddled out there, and after a while he got the canoe stabilized, and he started scrambling around in the lumber, and finally he caught the rabbit, and he opened his shirt up, and he put it down in. He got back in the canoe, hit one of those swirls in that swollen river in the canoe. 3 days later, they found his body 2 or 3 miles down the river. One of the boys that was standing there the day it happened ran over to the body when they found it, stuck his hand down inside that shirt, and pulled out that rabbit and said, this is what he gave his life for. Isn't that sad? But do you realize that there are a lot of people who are giving their life for something no more valuable than? See, the third thing that we find in this parable is that this merchant that was seeking goodly pearls knew it when he saw it. When he finally discovered that pearl, he knew this was a pearl. You can't always tell by appearances. Appearances often deceive us. Have you ever been deceived by appearances? Have you ever bought a used car at night? I did one time. It was a 1956 Chevrolet. I'll never forget that. Boy, I wondered why they didn't have any frost on the bulbs. At that time, just had bulbs, and it shined like brand new money. And I showed I knew a lot about cars. I kicked every one of those tires, and they kicked just fine. Biggest piece of junk I ever owned in my life. Spent more time and money in the shop than it did taking me where I wanted to go. It was one of my best days when I got away from it. Con Amlett will remember this. He probably did it, or at least was part of it. One year at our Christmas party at Good Pasture School, it was about time for the party to be over, and they said, wait a minute, we've got a present. And they brought out a box. It's about this long, about this wide, about this high. I mean, it was beautiful. It had this pretty bow on the front. This is a present the faculty got for me. I thought, well, you shouldn't have done that, but I'm sort of glad you did. But at any rate, so I tear the bow off and the package off, and And I get the box open, and there's another box inside that. It's wrapped up real pretty. I got that box out. Con's dying laughing because he did it. I guarantee you he's showing it off right now. I get that bow off, and I open it, and there's another box. I don't know how many there were, at least three or four. And that was it. There wasn't anything in any of them. Just another box. Now, if you don't think you can be deceived by what something looks like on the outside, you haven't lived very long. If you depend on the majority of the people in the community you live in to determine what's best, your car's probably going to be wrong. Majority usually is wrong. It was the majority who said, crucify him, crucify him. They knew better than that. Now, this merchant was able to distinguish what was really valuable, and the question is, how could he do that? And here's the answer. Trained himself. He had been trained. There is no substitute for training. There is no substitute for knowing. What does the word say? The final thing I want to say to you is, I want you to remember this. When he found that pearl, he bought it. He didn't quibble about how much it cost. He bought it. This is what he was looking for. He didn't say, I got to go home and talk to my wife about this, or I got to check about this. Give me a few days. He bought it. The purpose of this parable is very clear. Show the value, to have a real purpose in life, to find that value and to seize it, and not let anything in all of the world distract you from it. I am pleading with you to always remember there isn't anything in this world valuable. If you're not a part of it, you can't be saved. If you're not a part of it, you're not in the family. Jesus is going to come home and he's going to take his family home with him. And he's told us how to get in the family. Real simple. Do you know that the single thing we quibble most about when it becomes how to get into the kingdom is baptism? Did you know that's the single most difficult part? And yet it's the easiest of all. Now, I understand faith is easy. In fact, faith, it would be hard not to have faith. Look at the world around you and don't think some superior intelligence created man and created the world. Faith is easy. Confessing Jesus Christ is simple. Repentance is difficult, folks. One step to become a child of God, because it means I got to change my way. It's not easy. But baptism, so simple. Somebody else does it to you. You just submit. In the likeness of the burial, resurrection of the Savior, you have found the pearl, great price. Oh, please. That's all I can say. Please. Make that your goal. Make that your, don't let anything virtue. Don't quibble about some little peak. Just say, I'm going to be faithful if it means a lion's den or if it means whatever it means. I'm going to serve God. We're going to sing the most famous invitation song in the book, Just As I Am. I'm coming like I am, but I'm not going to leave like I can. I'm going to come in here with sin, and I'm going to go out without it. I'm going to come on the outside looking in, and I'm going to come on the inside looking out. Now, if you've wandered away from the kingdom and you need to come back, that's also extremely important. Repent. That's hard. Make up your mind, I'm coming home. Just as I am, without one plea, but that your blood was shed, I want to be a part of the pearl. If you need to come, would you come as we stand and sing?